Good timing, too, because today we're launching into a brand new sermon series called Beside Still Waters. Beside Still Waters. And if you're like, that sounds familiar in the Bible, you're right. It's Psalm 23. And so this summer, we're going to be a summer in the Psalms or a psalm. We're going to be going through Psalm 23. And if you're thinking, just Psalm 23? Yes, just Psalm 23. We're going to do six verses in Psalm 23. And each week, we're going to have 6 weeks, we'll go through each verse of Psalm 23. If you're thinking, how do you preach on one verse? Pastors love this. And so we're going to do that. Each verse, we're going to unpack and preach it. So that's what we're going to do. And the title of today's message is The End of a Terrible Search. The End of a Terrible Search. God really is enough. God really is enough. You know, honestly, I wish I could believe that. And I really want to believe that. But I don't think I do believe that. In 2016, at the Golden Globe Awards, Jim Carrey was there. And he had won two Golden Globe Awards. And he was invited up to present that year's Golden Globe winner. Now, you guys know Jim Carrey, right? The comedian Jim Carrey. Here's a picture if you don't remember Jim Carrey. Yes, that's Ace Ventura. Think Ace Ventura, Dumb and Dumber, right? That's Jim Carrey. I think we all know who he is, a comedian. He's always doing silly, goofy stuff, making everybody laugh. Jim Carrey is welcomed on the stage of the 2016 Golden Globe Awards, and this is his short speech he gave. He says, "Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey." And everyone's, they pan out to the audience, everyone's laughing and kind of chuckling with that. And he says, "You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye." And of course, the crowd busts up laughing and everyone's still chuckling and it's pretty funny. And then he says this, "When I dream, I don't dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. That's what I dream about." And the crowds bust up laughing and everyone keeps on chuckling. And then he says this, "Because then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me." They pan out to the audience, and it's, you ever seen that awkward moment? Like, should we be laughing right now or not? And like half the people are chuckling, but kind of an awkward laugh, you know, like, was he serious about that? And Jim Carrey alludes to this terrible search every one of us is on. And two Golden Globes he has won, and he says, somehow maybe a third will satisfy me, but he actually admits probably not. I'll probably just continue this search on and on and on to find some level of contentment or satisfaction or fulfillment. And it reminded me about a book I read in 2020, or I should say parts of the book, if I'm honest. And it was a book by a guy named Barnabas Piper, and the book was called Hoping for Happiness. And in that book, this is what he says, he moved into a brand new apartment. And if he moved into an apartment or condo or home, and he decided to hang stuff on his walls. And so what he decided was he found these things called command strips. Are you guys familiar with these? Yeah, I have a picture, actually, if you're not. Can you show a picture again there of the command strips? Yeah, there they are, right? And I actually had never heard of these until about 5 years ago. Someone told me command strips. And I was like, these things are the greatest invention ever. You don't have to put holes in your wall or nails in your wall. They're a sticky back, and you just stick them on the wall, and then you can hang everything up. And he said he discovered them, and he went around, and he's hanging up calendars on them and wall art on them, and he hung a dust mop on them, and he's like, this is the best invention ever. Until about an hour later, or maybe a day later, when in the house he'd hear a crash. And he'd go walk around some hallway, and he'd look, and there's his piece of art laying on the ground. And then 2 hours later, there's the dust mop hanging on the ground. And he says this in his book, quote, "We hang happiness on hooks in the same way that I hung pictures, thinking that our job or our kids or our vacation can bear the weight of our expectation.
The problem, though, is that our expectations for happiness or contentment or joy are too heavy for the hooks we use. Those little plastic ones are designed for light or temporary weights, but we weigh them down with expectations for deep and lasting happiness. I was slow to learn my lesson, but eventually I figured out what kinds of hooks I needed for heavier pictures. We are much slower to learn what kinds of hooks we can hang heavy expectations on. We keep being shocked when they crash into pieces on the floor. Then we grab the same kind of hook, maybe in a different color at this time, or try again with predictably disappointing results. Next, we try moving the hook to a different location, same results, and we just keep on going, rarely if ever considering whether our hooks are strong enough to support the happiness we expect. I like to call these hooks of hope. Hooks of hope. It's these places in your, in my life, we keep on trying to find fulfillment, satisfaction, value, worth, love, all these places, all these hooks, we keep trying to hang these things in our hearts on, and they hang there for a day or 2 days, but then they come crashing down. It's the hooks of family, as wonderful as family is. It's the hook of avoidance. If I can just avoid problems, conflicts, inconveniences, difficulties, then it'll be okay. The hook of health, the hook of marriage, the hook of church, the hook of retirement, the hook of achievements, the hook of being attractive. All the hooks we keep hanging stuff on, and he says they're not built for that. They're command strips. And I don't know about you, but me, I look at my life and I think I'm pulling out a different command strip every other week. Is that just me? I keep running to all these different hooks all the time, keep putting my weight on them, and it lets me down. Well, we're going to go through Psalm 23, like I said, and you're probably wondering, when's he going to get to that? Here it is, Psalm 23. Here's what David says, the first verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Let me translate that. What he means is this. My search has ended. My utilizing command strips over and over and over has ended. I have found the anchor, the nail, to hang my hook on. And it is God himself. It is God himself. I lack nothing. Isn't that a powerful statement? I lack nothing. Other translations say this. I shall not want. I have everything I need. I have all that I need. I don't need a thing. I always have more than enough. Here's my question. I lack nothing. Can you say that this morning and actually mean it? I don't mean you can sing it. I don't mean you know a verse about it. I don't mean your parents know it. Do you know it? And could you say this morning with a full authenticity and genuineness, I lack nothing. I lack nothing. You know, as I think about my life, I don't feel like that at all. I feel like every day I'm lacking stuff. I've got now almost 4 drivers in our home, and I've got a daughter going to college in the fall. I lack a lot of money in my checking account. I mean, when I was talking to the insurance agent just for our car insurance, and he told me the number every month we're going to pay, I almost choked. It's like a second mortgage. We are lacking money in our checking account. Every day I feel like I lack a good night's sleep. I feel like I lack the love to love the people around me. I lack the courage to do what I need to be doing. I lack self-discipline. I lack. All day long I feel like I lack. And then I live in a culture, and we live in a culture, that bombards me all day long to tell me all the things I'm lacking or create in me the perception that I'm lacking. I see the iPhone commercial, and my phone's 2 months old, and I think, you're right, my phone is a piece of junk. I do need a brand new iPhone. We live in a place of lack, and David says he lacks nothing. Wouldn't you love to live like this? Wouldn't you love that? I would love to live like this. I would love to be able to say this morning with the truthfulness of heart, I lack nothing. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love that? I think every one of us have a hand to go, yes, I would want to be there. I want to be in a statement of content and trust and rest rather than anxiety and striving and fretting and worrying and controlling. So here's my question. How do we as a church go from I lack constantly to I lack nothing? How do we go from I lack constantly, because that's where I'm at, and I'm going to guess where a lot of us are at, to I lack nothing? How do we get there? And I want to suggest that the best way to do this would be to start not at the end of the verse, but at the beginning of the verse, and to work our way through that. And I want to give us three principles as we do that to show us how we move from I lack constantly to I lack nothing. And here's the first principle. Contentment isn't a place, it's a person. Contentment isn't a place, it's a person. Notice in this verse where David at the beginning says he found contentment. It was not in people liking him. It was not in that he got a pay raise at work. It wasn't that he got to live in the neighborhood he wanted to live in. It wasn't that he got a two-week vacation. That's not where he found contentment. You go in the New Testament and you look at Paul, and we'll look at that in a minute here. Paul's contentment. Paul did not find contentment in the fact that he didn't get arrested that day or that he got a good night's sleep. In fact, Paul details out exactly this. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I'm not saying this because I am in need, Paul says, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have been in both places. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul says, I've been over here, I've been in these places, I've had this kind of circumstances, and every single time I've learned, notice not immediately, but I've learned the secret to being content through him who gives me strength. And I think the first problem with a lot of this is we're looking always in the wrong places to find contentment. We look to a break, we look to retirement, we look to careers, we look to vacations, we look to family, we look to church, we look to all kinds of stuff to find contentment. And God's saying the whole time, it's not found in a place, it's found in a person. It's found in me. The verse starts with, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. The Lord, God himself, is the one who is my shepherd, and then I lack nothing. Both Paul and David, their contentment came from putting God first and God in his rightful place in my life and looking to him, doing nowhere else will I find contentment. This is going to be really hard to hear, but I want to say something. Here it is. Here's the truth. I don't need my circumstances to change to have joy. I don't need my circumstances to change to have joy. And I know that's hard, really hard to hear. Some of us right now are saying, do you know where I'm at? Do you know the state of what's going on in my life? Do you know what's happening in my family? Or do you know what's happening here? But the temptation always is, in my mind, I think many of ours is, if I could just rearrange the circumstances, if I could change the people, if I could fix the thing at work, if I could move it around, somehow that would bring contentment. But what we're reading here in the psalm, and I lack nothing, is no, it doesn't matter what you change that. Contentment is not found in that. I don't need the problems in my life to go away to be thankful. I don't need to be healed to have purpose in my life. I don't need to have that person at work move off my team to be loving. I don't need that problem to go away to be at peace. I don't need my spouse to change to be happy. I don't need to be paid more to know I'm valued. I don't need my broken dreams to be put back together to be content. I don't need to move to a different city or state to find relief. I don't need those things to change. What I need is Jesus in the midst of them. What I need is Christ in the midst of them. And please hear me. I'm not saying there's never a time for rest. I'm not saying there's never a time to move. I'm not saying there's never a time to change a circumstance. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. You will never find contentment in a place. You will only find it in a person. Jesus is my joy. Jesus is my love. Jesus is my future. Jesus is my rest. Jesus is my relief. Jesus is my hope. He is my security. Jesus is my forgiveness. Jesus is my rock. Jesus is my purpose. And Jesus is my peace. He is everything. That's what David is saying. David is getting to say, I lack nothing, because he says Jesus is everything. He is everything to me. When I find my contentment in a person, not in a place, then I'm beginning the journey to say, I lack nothing. The Lord is, here's the next one. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, it's a small word, but I honestly think it might be the most profound word in the whole verse, and it's the word my. It's the word my. You know what I notice in this is that notice David does not say, the Lord is my dad's shepherd, or the priest's shepherd, or the Lord is the shepherd. No, no, no. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. See, here's the second principle I want to give us is this. God's not interested in being the shepherd, but my shepherd. God's interested in being the shepherd, but my shepherd, right? David is saying in this verse, he's not just a shepherd I heard about or I read about in a newspaper or I saw it in a TV magazine. No, 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 no. He's the shepherd I know in my own life. See, listen, there is a Grand Canyon-sized gap between knowing about God and knowing God. There is light years of difference between knowing about who God is and actually knowing God myself. And you think of the Pharisees in the Bible. This is probably the best example of the Pharisees. I mean, they, at this time in first century Israel, as the leaders of the people, they knew more than anybody about the Bible. In fact, if you can believe this, they had memorized the entire Old Testament. Some of us can't memorize a verse. They had the entire, can you believe that? Like the entire Old Testament, every single verse they had memorized. They knew it better than anybody. But Jesus comes to these guys and he says, you memorized the whole Old Testament, but you don't even know the God of the Old Testament. The Pharisees would walk around and they have these things called phylacteries. It's a weird word, but it was these boxes. And they would tie them on their wrists and they put them on their foreheads. And right now we're like, these guys look like idiots, right? Can you imagine walking around like with a box on your forehead and a box on your arm? And inside, though, these phylacteries, they'd have written scripture verses. Scripture verses. And what Jesus gets on them sometimes is they would make the box bigger and bigger. Right? Like, check out this box. I know some serious scripture, right? And they're walking around. If you could picture it walking around with their boxes all over, acting so high and mighty. And Jesus, I can only imagine, comes up and says, you've got all the scripture on your body, but where's God in your heart? You got him in boxes and all over, but you don't got him in your life. You know all about him, but you don't know him. God's not interested in being the shepherd of your life. He's interested in being my shepherd. To become personal, to become real, it's got to be a part of me in my heart. You know, 2 weeks ago, I was at this conference, I said, part of our denominational thing, and it was over in Columbus, Ohio. And I was over there, and was there for a week. And the first day, or actually, let me back up. I've shared before that my sister passed away just about a year ago, and extremely tragic, and I don't know how much I've shared, but she was an alcoholic, and it was a 20-year addiction. When I say alcoholic, I don't mean like a functioning one. I mean like severe. Didn't work most of her life. It was an unbelievably tragic story, and I won't go into details, but you can imagine the pain in our family. This has been deeply, deeply painful for our family for 20 plus years. And I know some of you can probably relate in your families. So this has been a really, really hard thing. And then to have it all end, not with a story of redemption of my sister, but her death. And it was just awful. And so it's been a year from that. And to be honest, I haven't thought a ton about it, if I'm being honest. But I went over to Columbus, Ohio, and I was over there, and it was weird because I hadn't thought about it in a long time. And the first day we're there, nothing even about this, and I started thinking about her a lot. And the second day, I was thinking about her a lot, and just the loss and all that. And on the third night, they have a service in the evenings there, and they do a healing service. And it's not just simply physical healing. Yes, it is that, but also just healing of our hearts, healing of relationships. healing of our minds. I'm healing of those kind of things. And at the end of the service, I asked people if they wanted to consider that. And all of a sudden, God began to work in my heart, and he brought this thing about my sister. And the guys on my left were two pastors from the Seattle area that I'm friends with. And I just knew it. And I leaned over the guy, and I just said, would you take a minute and just pray for me? And I shared about it. But what I shared was this, is that God brought it up. And I think, as I thought about it, I have so much anger. There is so much anger in my heart. And I just said, as I think about my sister, frankly, I'm so mad. I'm so mad of all the years of this. And I'm mad of the pain it's caused my family. I've seen my parents and the hurt it's caused our family and what's done to our family. And I just said, I'm so mad. And I just said, I don't want this anger. I don't know what to do with this anger. And I said, but would you pray with me? And both these guys put their hands on me and just began to pray for me. And it was embarrassing because about a day later, I had lunch with another pastor buddy of mine in the area. And we sat down, and I haven't seen him for over a year. And he says, how's it going? And I tried to hold it together, and I couldn't, and I just lost it. I just started crying. And he was like, are you okay? You know, this is embarrassing. And I was like, man, God's doing something this week with my sister. I said, I haven't thought of it in a long time, but I just have so much hurt and anger over this whole thing. And he started crying with me, and he prayed for me in the restaurant. And by the end of that week, and I don't want to pretend like everything is all better, but I began that week with God as the healer, and it ended that week with God as my healer. God is beginning to heal my heart with my sister, slowly, to forgive and to let go of all those things. Is God the shepherd to you, or is he my shepherd? And I've got good news and bad news for you, for all of us. Here's the good news. God wants to be the shepherd of your life. God wants to say that he is your shepherd, and he wants to shepherd your life. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Because the only way that God can be my shepherd is that you're going to have to be vulnerable. You're going to have to be willing to get ruthlessly honest about where you're at. You're going to have to allow other people in your life. You're going to take a risk. You're going to take a risk. You can't keep keeping God at arm's distance. You're going to have to let him in. You're going to have to let him get into the parts of your life you've been wanting to avoid. You've got to let him get in there. There's no way in doing that that you can say he's my shepherd. He'll always be someone else's shepherd, but he won't be your shepherd. And the only way that God can shepherd us is when I allow him to shepherd me. I'll say it this way. You'll never know God is your provider if you have no need to be provided for. God can't be my provider if I'm never in a place where he has to provide. You'll never know God as your refuge if you have nothing to be afraid of. You'll never know God as your comforter if you don't have something to be comforted in. I have to take that risk. I've got to open up my life, or I will never know him as that. This is the whole Psalms, isn't it? I mean, this is David in the Psalms, just constantly crying out over and over for God's help, his protection, his mercy, his compassion, over and over. Well, why is he doing that? Because he needs it. That's why he could say he's my shepherd. You know, I wonder sometimes, the church, I think we need this. It's actually really good sometimes to be selfish. You know what I mean? Before you're like, what's he talking about? It's really good to be selfish. Here's what I mean. You should be selfish for God to do a work in your own life. You should get really selfish about that. There's got to be a point where I say, I'm sick and tired of seeing videos with stories. I'm sick and tired of hearing everyone else's stories. I'm sick and tired of hearing my parents' story. I'm sick and tired of hearing the pastor's story. I want my story. I want my story, what God's going to do in my life. We got to get hungry for God to do that and say, I want him to do a fresh work in my life, him to do something brand new in my life, so I've got something to say, and I can say he's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. Until we give him our deepest fears, our hurts, our wounds, and our griefs, and trust him with it, he will only remain a song, but he will never be my song. He'll never be my song. Is God your shepherd today? Is he your shepherd today? Here's the third one. And speaking of shepherd, that's our next word. The Lord is my, and now the last one is shepherd. And I just want to say, kind of a side note on this really quickly, right? The Bible, the Old Testament example, is full of all these metaphors, pictures, symbols of who God is. God is shepherd. God is king. God is judge. God is deliverer. God is a lion. God's a lamb. God's a shield, all these kinds of things. What we need to be careful of is we don't simply reduce God down to the one metaphor that we like. The one metaphor that's convenient, or the one metaphor that lines up with our lives, right? As a church, let's let God be God. And let's not reduce him down to the one metaphor that we like. David calls him a shepherd, but he's a lot more than being a shepherd, right? And to hear in conjunction with that, he's also judge, which makes us a little more uneasy in our seats, right? But he is. He's my rescuer. He's my shield. He's my king, right? So let's not reduce him down to that. But in this context, David is saying he is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. And while we could spend hours right now talking about the shepherd and just what that looks like, I think I would say this. I think this metaphor is also a little hard for us, because when's the last time you went to a party and someone said, I landed a huge job, and you say, what is it? And they say, a shepherd. You ever heard anybody say that? I have not. No. Do you know a shepherd at all, anyone here? I highly doubt it, right? We don't work with shepherds. We don't know shepherds. This is a context we're not used to. And so it's a little bit of a foreign picture and metaphor for us. But I think we can gather. Number one, think of David. This to David, David was a shepherd. This is what David did when he was a kid, right? And this was an agrarian society, so there's shepherds all over the place. And so he uses a metaphor that everybody would know. And as we could dive into all the details of what a shepherd does, which we will do later in Psalm 23, as he provides water and he provides food and he leads and he guides and all these things, right? I would say the fundamental kind of job description of a shepherd is this. He cares for the sheep. He cares for the sheep. And he cares in all kinds of different ways, but he cares for the sheep. And you know, it may sound trivial, it may sound simple, it may not sound profound, but I want to camp there and I want to just say this. I want you to hear this morning, God cares about your individual life. God cares about you and what you're going through and who you are as a person. And I want you to hear just for a moment, sometimes I think we say this a lot and it's trivial, but I don't think we understand this is radical actually. This is radical, and I'll tell you why. Actually, David thought it was radical. In Psalm 8, this is what David says, 8:3-4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him, human beings that you care for them? I mean, David himself went outside one night, looks up at the stars, and he's like, this is crazy. I mean, look at what you created. Look at I looked at historians say there's been 110 billion people in human history. It's hard not to go, and he cares about me. And that's what David does. You care about me. And then he comes and writes Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Also, if you look at many of the world faiths, they don't teach this. Muslim faith does not teach that Allah cares for you. You are to submit to Allah. He doesn't care for your individual life. Buddhism doesn't even believe in God. There is no real God, so they can't care for you. Atheism, obviously atheism doesn't. I mean, all down the line, this idea that God individually cares for you is unique to Christianity and Jesus. He cares for your life. Here's a passage in the book of John, in the New Testament, John 10:11-13, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand, and here it is, cares nothing for the sheep. Let me paint you the picture of what Jesus is saying. So in that period, what would happen is that shepherds were out in the field with their sheep, and whatever time they would bring them into a pen. And what that pen was is a combination of, they would easily use rocks like stones, and it'd be a circle. And so it'd be a circle, or they would use like thorn bushes, and they would put them in a circle like this, and there'd be one entrance. And so when they bring the sheep in, all the sheep would come, and they would come in through this one entrance, and they would be inside the sheep pen. And then the hired hand or the shepherd would stand there in that space, in that opening, right? And then whenever there was a wolf pack that was out looking for sheep or to get sheep, the only way they could get in was how? Through that one entrance. So when they would have a hired hand, which it was just like, think of going to Home Depot today, right? And the people that are outside waiting to be picked up to come to your house as a hired hand for a day, same idea. And they would grab a hired hand to help that day with shepherding, and they would bring them, and the hired hand would be right there in the middle of that gate, and the wolf pack would come in, and guess what the hired hand would do? He didn't care about the sheep, he cared about a paycheck. So he picked up his stuff and he ran. That's what Jesus says. But Jesus says the difference is when the shepherd was there and the wolf pack comes and Jesus says, I'm there, guess what the shepherd does? He fights. And he fights and he fights, and Jesus says fights to even give up his own life. Why? Because he cares for the sheep. He cares for the sheep. And I want you to see that picture as you think about your life. And the life that you're living, and Jesus is there fighting on your behalf for whatever is coming for you. And he's saying, I will never run away. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you. I will fight even the point of laying down my life. And in fact, I already have laid down my life. You know, it transforms us when someone cares about us. Isn't that true, right? I shared before, I'll share very quickly again. A number of years ago, I've shared about my chronic stomach issues I've had. And for a five-year period, I went to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. I think I saw like 9, 10 doctors. And this isn't a slam on the doctors, but how many of you have felt like a number, right, in the office? I think we all have at some point. It's just kind of feel like a quota, just get through, right? That's how I felt every single time with all these doctors. And eventually, I went to this woman up on Capitol Hill who was a naturopath doctor, and I was kind of skeptical, and I went there, but as soon as I walked into that room, something was totally different. And she sat in her seat over there, and the minute I came in and sat down, she took her seat and pulled it right up in front of me. Very different from all their doctors. They would sit at their desk, type on their computer. She went right up in front of me to look in my face, and body language all spoke, I care about you. And then here's what she said. She said, start from the beginning. No doctor had ever asked me that. Every doctor, what's your problem? What's the symptoms? What do we have to fix? She said, start from the beginning. Translation, I want to know your story. I want to know your story. And I began to unpack my story in the last 6, 7 years. And she just sat there and listened the whole entire time. And at the end of it, she looked at me and she said, John, we're going to figure out what's going on together, and I'm going to help you. And I lost it. You're probably figuring I'm a big crier. Does this guy cry at every single story? Does this guy cry at every single moment? Yes. I lost it. There I am, right there in her office. She's probably like, oh, wow, I didn't expect this. And I'm bawling my face out in front of her. But you know why I was crying? Somebody cared about me. Haven't you been there? When someone cares about you, it transforms you. If that's how much a doctor cared about me, how much more God? How much more Jesus? How much more does he care about your life and everything going on in your life? I want you to hear this morning, please hear this, God knows your story. God knows your story. God knows the chapter. God knows the page. God knows the sentence that you are on right now. And he knows what's happening. God knows your pain. God knows your journey. God knows what brings you joy, and God knows what breaks your heart. God knows the secrets you haven't told anybody else this morning. God knows the thoughts you have before you go to bed and the thoughts you have when you wake up in the morning. God knows the longings you have that you so desperately seek. God knows the things you feel and you think, but you can't get out in words. God knows your story, and God cares so much about you. And I just want you to hear that, because I know right now, some of us right now, that's hard to hear that. And some of us, if we're being very honest, would have to say, I don't feel that way. I look at my circumstances, I look at what's going on, and it's really hard to believe, John, that God cares about me, and I've been there. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've been there. And the only thing I can say is this, after being a Christian for 25 years and through all kinds of things, Whenever I'm in that place, I simply look at one place, and that's the cross. That is the cross. Because whenever I'm going through something and it feels like I look around me and say, God, I have no idea where you are, and it feels like you don't care about me at all, I look back in the cross and I know this is a fact. You gave up the most priceless thing in the world for me. That must mean I'm of infinite worth and value to you. And if that's the case, I'm going to believe that. I don't care how I'm feeling. I don't care what's happening in my life. I don't care how my prayer life is going. I don't care. I'm believing that with all my heart. You died for me and rescued me, and you care about my life. And if you're there today, I invite you to do that. Contentment is a place, or she isn't a place, it's a person. God's not interested in being the shepherd, but my shepherd. And God deeply cares for my life. As those three things get into place, we can say those final three words. I lack nothing. You know what I'm slowly learning in my life? God really is enough. I don't say that cliche. I don't say it because the right thing to say. And my key word is slowly. I'm slowly learning God really is enough. In 1861, Horatio Spafford married a woman, Elizabeth Hewitt, in Chicago in 1861. They began a family, and they had four daughters. And in 1871, if you're familiar with that date in Chicago, that was the huge fire, the Chicago Great Fire, where most of the city burned down. And Horatio Spafford he was an attorney. He was a partner in a law firm there. And he had a bunch of property. He lost almost all his property in Chicago. Devastating loss for his family. Well, if that was not horrible enough, 2 years later, his family was going to take a vacation over to Europe. And so he sent his wife and four daughters over to Europe. And then he was going to meet them there after he dealt with all this fallout from this fire. And on the way over, their ship crashed with another ship. And it went down. And his four daughters all died. His wife survived. There was a couple ships that were able to keep people. She made it over to Europe, and she sent a telegraph back to him, and she said, daughter's gone. I'm the only one left. You can imagine the unbelievable loss. And later that year, as Horatio Spafford went over the Atlantic to go see his wife, as he crossed that spot in the Atlantic, the captain came over to him, and he said, hey, I just want you to know this is the place where the crash happened. And it was at that place that Horatio Spafford, if you don't recognize his name, came up with the lyrics for It Is Well With My Soul. This is what he said. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless state and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Let's pray. Lord God, the invitation you have for each one of us this morning is that you truly are enough. And God, I know in all of our hearts this morning, we probably fight that. In parts of our lives, it seems so chaotic or stress or trouble or difficulty or confusion, God. And we want to believe that, but I think of the man in Mark when his son was healed, and you said, that man said, I do believe, help my unbelief. God, help us believe. Help us as a church, Lord God, believe that you really are enough to stop looking for command strips to hang our lives on, God, and to truly believe you're enough for what I need, Lord Jesus. I pray this week in our hearts we could speak in the quietness and say, I lack nothing. I lack nothing. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our everything. In your name, amen.